Well, good morning and welcome to you. As Rob said, my name is Daniel, and I serve as one of the pastors on staff here at Terra Nova Church and spend a lot of my time up in Saratoga as the location pastor up there, but it's good to be with you this morning down here. And for those of you who've been with us, you know that we've been in the Gospel of Luke. We've been there for a while. We'll continue to be there, but not for too much longer, actually only about 6 more weeks or so. We'll wrap up shortly after Easter, and it's kind of cool how it works out that we'll be preaching the resurrection on Easter, and then there's a few more passages after that. So enjoy it while you can. It's the kind of thing that when you spent this much time in one book, while a part of you might be feeling like, all right, I'm ready to move on to something else, I think there'll be a little bit of sentiment and nostalgia of this time in the season of Terra Nova as we look back on our season while we were in Luke's gospel. So we'll be in chapter 22, verses 47 through 53 today. You can turn there now if you have your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, just put up your hand and someone will be around from the back to give you one to use or to keep. If you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to have this. While you're finding your place or getting a Bible, today we're going to be taking a look at the arrest and the betrayal of Jesus. And this event takes place in the middle of what in later Christian history was termed as Passover or Holy Week. And this is a period of time that took place between the Sunday where Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and the following Sunday, 7 days later, when he rose from the dead. In our passage today, we're looking at, takes place about halfway through that time, Thursday night. So Jesus has already celebrated the Passover with his disciples. It's the first time he institutes the Lord's Supper, as we know it, communion, which we'll celebrate in a little bit. And then after that, he retreats with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, a place that he had frequented alone and with his disciples to spend time teaching and praying there. And this is where we now find ourselves. It's just after that time where he's finished praying, Judas arrives with the crowd to arrest him. So this week is called Passion Week. This period of a week's worth of time in Jesus' life because of the passion we see in him that would move him to suffer on the cross for us. And one of the events in the chain of this suffering that I think is easily overlooked by us is the betrayal. Not the physical kind of pain that he would have endured on the cross, but an emotional pain of having a friend who he'd been very close with betray him in this way. So we'll talk a little bit about that as we dig into this passage today. If there's one big idea that I want you to hear and see from this passage of Scripture today, it would be this: that we see Jesus steadfast in the face of chaos and evil because he has a great confidence in who God is and in God's will for him. All right, so Jesus is steadfast in the face of chaos and evil that he's confronted with. And this is because of his great confidence in God's character and God's will. We see steadfastness in Jesus' character and that he demonstrates incredible mercy where maybe it would be least expected in the midst of this evil he's confronted with. We see steadfastness in his resolve to do his Father's will, even though he knows what's coming, the suffering that's inevitable. And we'll take time, too, to contrast Jesus with two of his disciples that we see in the passage, Judas and Peter. And we'll explore what's going on in them that would lead them to take the actions that they do in this passage. Another thing I want to clue you guys into up front, I'll be referring to the other passages in the other three Gospels where this story is included, because we actually are given different details and different perspectives that help give us a fuller picture of what's going on, not unlike the deleted scenes that you'd get on a special edition DVD where you're just clued into more of what was going on contextually, even though it didn't make the final cut. In a similar way, piecing together all four of the Gospels gives us a more full picture of what was happening, so I'll be referring to those passages. And so just when you hear me say these chapters, you'll know I'm referring to that story and that other Gospel author's account. So Matthew includes this story in Matthew 26, Mark in Mark 14, and John in chapter 18. As we're working through this passage today, and as you leave this place and go into this week, I want you to be thinking, too, through this question. What are the beliefs that inform your plans, your reactions, and your responses? What are those underlying beliefs in your life that inform why you make the plans that you do, why you react the way that you do in given circumstances, and how you respond? Keep that in mind, even as we look at that through the lens of the different characters that we come across, the different people we encounter in this passage. So if you're not already there, we'll be in Luke 22, 47 through 53. We'll read through that passage. I'll ask you to pray with me, and then we'll continue to dig in. And while Jesus was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and he healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to be in your word, something that I know I all too often take for granted. It's easy to do so, Lord, when we live in relative ease and comfort, but Lord, it's amazing how when we're pressed by difficult circumstances, by trials in our life, we run to your word. It's more meaningful or more impactful to us, and some of us are in that place today, Lord, where we're desperate to hear from you. So Lord, no matter where we are, in a place where we might be a little more numb to the power and importance of your truth as it affects our life, or the place where we're desperate to hear from you, and we're all ears, Father, help our hearts to be receptive to whatever you'd say to us today. We know we need your Spirit's help. I need his help as I preach these things, and I pray, Lord, that what would be said and heard would be glorifying to you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Consider for a moment with me what it would have been like for Jesus to have been betrayed. And not just by anyone, but by this close friend in Judas. He had spent 3 years with him. And not just in the same proximity, they lived in the same town or went to synagogue together. 3 years in the same close-knit circle, 12 disciples and Jesus. Jesus had shared so much of his life with him. He had provided for Judas. He had taught Judas, and not just the general things he had been teaching the crowds, but the behind-the-scenes special insight that he gave to his disciples when he was explaining further what the parables meant. He served Judas. He washed his feet. He prepared him for ministry and ministered alongside of him, and he called him friend. How difficult would this have been for Jesus? Have you ever known betrayal from a close friend, no matter? Somebody that you knew really well, someone that you couldn't really have imagined. How could this happen when we spent so much of our life together and have done so many things together of importance? You expect that person to have your back, not to stab you in the back. But this is what happens. And so the question that it begs, one of the questions anyway, is how does Judas get to this place? How does he get to a place where his heart is so darkened that he could betray someone who's invested as much in him as Jesus has? One thing that's clear is that Judas didn't just get caught up in a moment. He wasn't tricked or duped by the religious leaders into this betrayal, but that this was long in coming, and it was based upon a series of choices that he had made over time. We see much earlier than this scene in John's Gospel, John 12, that he was a thief. And he used to help himself to the money bag. And the scene there was the disciples along with Mary, as in Mary and Martha and Bethany. And Mary, in worship, took this expensive bottle of perfume and broke it and poured it over Jesus' feet out of love for him. And Judas sees this, and he sounds pious in his response, but he says, "Why was this perfume not taken and sold so that we could give the money to the poor?" And parenthetically, John tells us, and this is in hindsight for him as he writes his gospel, he says, "And Judas didn't do this because he cared about the poor. He did it because he was in charge of the money bag, and he used to help himself to what was in it." So apparently, Judas had a love for money, and already his heart is beginning to be exposed earlier on in the gospels, where he's making choices already that are leading him in a direction contrary to God's. I have to wonder when Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." I wonder if he had Judas primarily in mind even as he wrote that. The betrayal itself was most definitely a premeditated plan on Judas's part, and we see this throughout the four different Gospels. In Matthew 26, we see Judas takes the initiative to go to the chief priests and ask what they would give him if he was to betray Jesus to them. And they settle on 30 pieces of silver, which equates to about a couple $100. And then we're told that from that point forward, he sought an opportunity to betray Jesus into their hands. We see Judas meticulously planned where and when and how he would betray Jesus. In John's Gospel in chapter 18, we learn where he planned for this to take place, when we're told that he knew where Jesus would be in the garden, in this place of isolation. He knew this because he had spent time as one of Jesus' close friends with him in this place that was so special to Jesus, and he took advantage of that and knew where he would find him. We learn when they would do this, just by virtue of the fact that they were equipped with lanterns and torches. They planned to do this under the cover of darkness and at night. And just those things, just those details, the fact that this happened late at night, under the cover of darkness and in isolation, that's just a recipe for sin. Usually in those circumstances, late at night, dark, isolation, that's just usually nothing good happens in that situation. And it's exposing, even if metaphorically, as to where the hearts of Judas and the religious leaders were here. We also see he planned how. In Matthew's Gospel in chapter 26, we're told his betrayer had given them a sign. So Judas gives the crowd a sign. He says, "The one that I kiss, he's the one. Arrest him." Now, just a little bit of an aside here, as if it seems strange to you that Judas would be kissing Jesus, this was actually a fairly normative thing in their culture and still fairly normal in many cultures today, Eastern cultures, some South American cultures, and probably elsewhere. It was a sign of great affection. It was a sign of hospitality. It was a way of demonstrating to someone that you were warmly greeting them, not unlike a handshake or a warm embrace in our own culture. So this is the sign that Judas uses. It's ironic, the sign of affection that he was using to indicate to the crowd who he was betraying. It's an ultimate betrayal. It's twisted. And it just goes to show how far Judas had deviated from the path that God had for him. And I think what's most remarkable is in this circumstance, how Jesus responds to Judas, that he has the capacity still to love Judas. And what we see is a merciful response. In the words that he says to Judas, it's hard to tell sometimes what's going on because we weren't there for tone. But he says, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And in saying that, he confronts Judas in that moment with the twistedness and the evil of what it is that he's about to do. He's betraying his close friend with a sign of affection. You maybe can relate if you think of somebody in your life who is important to you and they were going through a really difficult time and just not sounding like themselves and saying some things that were kind of crazy. And you say back to them, "Friend, are you listening to what you're saying? Is that really what you believe?" And Jesus says these words to Judas in a way that almost holds a mirror, if you will, in front of Judas for him to consider what it is that he's doing. It's this one last ditch effort on Jesus' part to confront Judas with how far he'd gone astray. Some of you might be thinking to yourself, "Yeah, but Jesus knew this was going to happen. So was this just an empty gesture on his part?" We have to be careful not to strip Jesus of his humanity. We know he was fully divine. He was also fully human. We see this come out in places like the fact that he laments over Jerusalem. Not once, but twice. He weeps for his people who he longed to return to him. He longed to repent, but knew that many were not going to turn to him. And he still weeps for them. We see moments before this scene, Jesus in the garden praying to his Father, "If there's any other way, let that come to pass instead of this way. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And so in this scene, very similarly, this was genuine mercy that Jesus was extending to Judas in this moment, just in hopes in that part of him that was human yet reflecting the heart of God that Judas would choose to repent and love God rather than follow through with these actions of ultimate betrayal. But Judas, nonetheless, carries out his plan. And in this scene, I think we learn two really important things, and things that struck me probably most powerfully as I was studying through this passage. The first one is there's a place a person can reach that is a place of no return. We see that through a series of choices Judas had made, he grew more and more calloused toward that which was right and good, more and more numb in his soul as he just steamrolled again and again his conscience as to what was right and wrong. And he finally ends up in this place that Paul describes in his letter to 1 Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 as having a seared conscience, a conscience that was no longer able to have sensitivity to right and wrong. It was cauterized. It was without the nerve endings that would enable him to feel what was good and what was not good. He was at a place where there was no return from. But there's also hope in Jesus' response, because we clearly see God will pursue a person to the very end. Think about the lengths that Judas had already gone through to get to this point. It's not as if this was the first time that there was an idea in his mind that maybe I'm going to betray Jesus for whatever reason. This was a series of plans over the course of a long period of time. He had all but betrayed Jesus at this point. And even though Jesus knew that, his response to Judas was still one of mercy. One last effort to awaken Judas to his sin, so that he would repent and turn back to God. And it may be that there are some of you here today who feel like, I've just gone far, too far down a particular path for there to be any forgiveness for me. And I would say to you, look at Jesus and Judas. If Jesus was ready and willing and able to forgive Judas, his betrayer, the one who betrayed God, then of course he's going to be ready and willing to forgive those who have godly sorrow. And I think it's important, too, to distinguish, because we see in Scripture this difference between godly and worldly sorrow, and we see in Judas a difference between those things. Judas never has a godly sorrow. We see him sorry for what he had done. It's a self-pity kind of a sorrow. It's one that never reflects the godly sorrow of a person who would go and seek forgiveness from those whom he had hurt, forgiveness from his fellow disciples. It's forgiveness from Jesus. We never see him repent and turn to God. But a godly sorrow is one in which you have a brokenness in your heart over what you've done against God. It's David in Psalm 51, I've sinned against you and you alone, you first and foremost, God. And if you're in that place today, no matter how far down a particular path you've gotten, that is God's mercy drawing you back to himself. That is an opportunity for you to know forgiveness and restoration and right relationship with him. So don't let that slide. Don't let that fizzle out. And one of the ways you can ensure that is to share that in community with other people. Because when we share what's going on inside of us with another person, God uses that often to cement that thing that he's teaching or revealing to us. When we share openly, it opens the way for healing to begin. And so even if that's during the second worship set or after the service today, I encourage you, if you came with someone or if you want to approach and talk to one of the pastors, share this. We would love to be able to pray with you and to help you on this journey toward healing. So what beliefs do you think that it was that were underlying Judas's plans to carry out this betrayal? How did he get to this place? We're never actually given the answer to that. We don't know why very clearly from Scripture. There's speculation that perhaps it was because Jesus wasn't who he thought he was. He was disillusioned with this Jesus. He had expected the revolutionary Jesus who was going to do something then and there, was going to conquer his enemies on earth. Perhaps it was jealousy on the part of some of the other disciples. We see Peter, James, and John selected by Jesus to kind of have this inner circle with him as Jesus prepares them for the special ministry that they would have. And it's possible that Judas was jealous of that and sought an opportunity to betray Jesus out of jealousy. It's possible that it was due to a love of money that he had this underlying belief that if I can just get money, that will be what satisfies my soul more so than obedience to God. But especially in this last case, if that's true, if it was about money for him, how sad is that? He betrays Jesus over a couple of $100. And it goes to show you can become so ensnared in your sin that you become irrational in what you'll do in your pursuit of it. We learn from Judas, sin is destructive, and it can lead us down a path in which our plans end up running completely contrary to God if we continue to trounce on our conscience and continue to reject the Spirit. If Judas's detailed planning of the betrayal revealed something about the state of his heart, then Peter's reaction in this passage to the events that are unfolding reveals something about his level of maturity. So the disciples, they see what's taking place. They now realize for sure the one that Jesus had referred to who would betray him. They see it as Judas. They're realizing Jesus is about to be arrested. And somebody pipes up and says, "Jesus, should we strike with the sword?" But before Jesus can even respond, Peter has already reacted and is slicing off the ear of the closest guy to him. It's typical behavior for Peter, as we see him be impulsive time and again in the Gospels. And I couldn't help but wonder, given we're not told who asked, "Should we strike with the sword?" if that was also Peter, which would make this scene especially sad and humorous at the same time. But we'll give him the benefit of the doubt that it wasn't. Either way, we see Peter time and again act impulsively in different situations. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him up onto a mountaintop, where they get this miraculous experience of seeing Moses and Elijah show up, and all of them are transfigured before them in this brilliant light of glory and holiness, and Jesus is conversing with them. And as Moses and Elijah are about to leave, Peter, and we're told in one of the Gospels, not knowing what else to say, says, "Jesus, why don't we set up three tents? This is a good thing. We'll set up three tents, one for you, Moses, and Elijah. How about that?" And then we see this cloud cover the mountain, and out of it comes the voice of God, probably partially at least, in rebuke to Peter. "This is my son. This is my chosen one. Listen to him." Maybe you recall, in terms of Peter's tendency to react before he actually thinks about what he's doing, the scene in Matthew 16, when Jesus is sharing with his disciples what he must do when he goes to Jerusalem, that he must suffer, die, and then rise from the dead. But Peter is already tuned out. He doesn't want to hear that. He pulls Jesus aside. He rebukes him. He says, "May this never be. I'm not going to let this happen, Jesus." And he was probably shocked by Jesus' response. He said something to the effect of, "Peter, you're sounding a lot more like Satan than you are God right now." Peter was impulsive. Peter also thought, just moments before our scene today, that he would follow Jesus to the very end. That there was nothing that he could do to deny Jesus. But Jesus says, "Peter, you're going to. Three times you're going to deny me." And Peter says, no, Jesus, I'm willing to die for you and even go to prison for you." And yet, he ends up denying Jesus. You see, Peter was a man who, at this place in his journey of following after Christ, was reacting out of a shallow understanding of the truth. When he came up against hard moments, he hadn't conditioned himself to think rightly, so he ended up reacting wrongly. He's a man who operated with shallow convictions, and it shows. You know, interestingly, he actually appeared to be willing to die for Jesus in this moment. He in fact, probably would have, as a result of the retaliation of the soldiers who were there, had Jesus not intervened and healed the ear. But the thing is, this wasn't his reason for being bold in this moment. It wasn't based in reality. It wasn't based upon the Jesus who would have to suffer. And consequently, Peter's actions here were more foolish than they were heroic. One of the encouraging things we see, though, is Peter's growth and maturity over the course of time. And when he's a more seasoned veteran in the Christian faith, years later, writing one of his letters in the New Testament, in 1 Peter he writes, "It's better to suffer for doing the right thing than to suffer because of doing evil." And you have to wonder if he was thinking back to this scene in the garden when he penned those words, because Peter was about to suffer for his foolishness, if not for Jesus, whereas Jesus was going to suffer for doing the ultimate good. How do you tend to react when you're in pressure-filled or difficult situations? How do you tend to react? Maybe when somebody cuts you off when you're driving, or your workload increases unexpectedly in your job, someone questions your faith in a rude or obnoxious way, or you're blindsided by some kind of a temptation that you weren't expecting. Your kids, maybe they're acting up and they're doing so just to get on your nerves. How do you react to that situation? You know, it can be really revealing as to what we truly believe when we examine how we react in pressure-filled situations. So, say you're tempted in some way. It came out of the blue. You weren't expecting it. Is your reaction to give in quickly? Why would that be? What is it that you're believing that would cause you to give in to that temptation? Is it because you believe, it's just too hard for me to resist? I can't bear this. But God's word tells us that he will not let us be tempted beyond our ability, but he'll always provide a way out. Maybe it's not that, but it's that you believe this sin will more deeply satisfy you than obedience to Christ. But God tells us clearly that sin will never deliver upon its promises, but that he will. Just read Proverbs, and it's scattered throughout the Proverbs. His word also tells us that we should taste and see that he's good, Psalm 34. We see the psalmist declare in Psalm 63, your love is better than life, God. And in Psalm 16, in your presence is fullness of joy. What is it that we believe when we're faced with temptation? What's that reflect? How is that reflected in the way we react to temptation? What about when maybe you're in a position where if you have a child, they misbehave? Is your reaction, your impulse, one of anger? And if so, why? What's behind that? Is it because we believe that our kids are intended for our happiness and that they've disrupted that possibility? Probably none of us would say that. I wouldn't say that, but is that really what's kind of underlying our response of anger? And we do read in Scripture, children are a blessing, which means they do give us some happiness, but we also read that they are a gift from God, Psalm 127. And so that means stewardship. That means God is entrusting our kids to us to care for them. We're told in places like Philippians 2 to consider the interests of others as more important than our own. We're told in 1 Corinthians 13 that our love is to be patient and not self-seeking or not selfish. And why? Because we ourselves are daily recipients of God's love. Do we believe that? Maybe you're in a position where your boss has just thrown you an extra project that just seems to be the straw that breaks the camel's back. And what's your reaction? Is it one of despair? Why might that be? Is it because you believe, I don't have the time to do all this. I won't be able to finish all my work now. I won't be able to take care of what I'm responsible for at home. But what about the fact that God says, you don't have to be anxious for anything? What about the fact that he says, I daily will bear your burden, Psalm 68? And in the case that maybe that job or that situation in life isn't sustainable and it's time to look elsewhere, he promises to give us wisdom to all those who sincerely ask for it, James 1:5. What is it that we believe when we're in those situations where we feel overwhelmed by the circumstances of life? How do you react? How do you react in difficult situations? And what are the beliefs that inform those reactions? It's important we understand what it is we believe that drives us to do the things that we do. I wonder what Peter's underlying beliefs were for why he reacts the way he does. I don't know for sure, but I can speculate that it's because he was still expecting Jesus to be more of superhero Jesus, who would come and conquer his enemies right then, rather than a savior who would have to suffer in order to conquer. You see, Peter is sincere. He wants to do the right thing, but he's also misguided to the detriment of those around him and himself sometimes. There's an immaturity there in Peter, and in which of us is there not? We all have blind spots in areas that we need to grow. We're all like Peter in some way. But what we want to do is continue to grow so that when we find ourselves in difficult situations at that fork in the road, we respond more like Jesus rather than react, not having thought through these things, more like Peter. So let's take the remaining time we have and look at Jesus and examine what is it that makes him respond in a way that's so different than Judas and Peter? How is it that he's able to be constant and steady despite what's going on around him in this moment? I think his words and actions in our passage today and in really all the Gospels demonstrate that the reason is this: because of a great confidence in who his God is, and a confidence in what God has called him to, a confidence in the character of his God and in his will being good and right. We know that Jesus knew the Father well. He knew that his Father loved him, was trustworthy, in control, all-powerful, so that nothing could happen to him that would derail God's plan, even if it meant suffering at the hands of evil men. In Matthew 26, after Peter had attacked the servant, Jesus says this to him, which reflects this confidence, especially in God's character. He says, do you think that I cannot call on my Father and that he will provide me at once with more than 12 legions, tens of thousands of angels? Think about someone that you are really able to count on. We probably all know that one person who's super responsible, that if you give them something to do or ask them to be someplace, they almost do it always without fail. And if they don't, there's always a really good reason for it. Who's that person that you just know you can really count on? I think Jesus' peace comes from knowing he can count on his Father. And the thing is, God isn't subject to things that human are, like forgetfulness and fatigue and mood swings and bad days. How did he come to know this? We've already talked once about that tension between Jesus' divinity, that he was fully God, and his humanity, that he was also fully human. But him being fully human meant that he had to learn, just like the rest of us. And there's mystery in that, admittedly. But in the rare glimpses we get into his childhood, we see him from a younger age being eager to learn and to grow as he sits in the temple and he dialogues with the religious leaders there. And we're even told in Luke 2:52 that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So he studied the scriptures just like we have to. So he knew passages in this moment like Psalm 121. I lift my eyes up to the hills. From where does my help come from? It comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Jesus would have been familiar with Psalm 3:3. You, O Lord, are a shield about me. He would have been familiar with Psalm 91:11. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. That's probably the verse that Jesus had in mind as he responded to Peter here in this passage. It comes through in Jesus' own teaching as well. You might remember when in Matthew 10, he was teaching his disciples not to fear those who can kill the body but can't kill the soul, in other words, men, but rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? You see, Jesus wasn't worried that God had forgotten to show up and intervene. He knew his God well enough to know that even in the midst of these evil circumstances, he was not alone. The Father was there with him, and the Father could have intervened and sent help and aid to him if he had needed it. So his response of steadfastness in the midst of this circumstance came from knowing God, but it also came from knowing and trusting God's will for him. We see clearly throughout the four gospel accounts, even in this very story, Jesus say things that clue us into that fact that he knew that this needed to happen to fulfill God's will. In John 18, he says, we're told that he knew everything that was about to happen to him. And later in that passage in John 18, he responds to Peter, who had just hacked off the servant's ear, and he says, am I not to drink the cup that the Father has given to me? Matthew records it this way in Jesus' response to Peter. How, Peter, then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? And even in our own passage, after Jesus had finished confronting his oppressors, those who had come to arrest him, with the hypocrisy and the irony of this situation, where he says, I taught out in the open day after day. I'm not hiding anything, and yet you guys are the ones who come in the darkness in this isolated place to arrest me. Yet, this is your hour and the power of darkness, revealing that Jesus understood that this had to come to pass. He was able to say these things, no doubt, because of his confidence in his understanding of the Old Testament prophecies. He knew Psalm 41:9. It says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has turned against me, referring to the betrayal of Judas. He's quoted as saying that in John 13. He knew passages like Isaiah 53, which foretold the suffering that he would have to endure on his way to the cross. He understood what was to come, and as a result, none of this took him by surprise. And so he's steadfast. Because of his confidence in God's character and will, nothing could deter him from the path that was before him. Not anger at the betrayal of a close friend, not the misguided efforts of his disciples to fight for his freedom, and not the sorrow and suffering that he knew awaited him. Jesus knew that his suffering would precede glory. He looked forward to that day that was soon in coming where he would return to be with his Father. He knew that his suffering would make a way for salvation, and out of his love for you and for me, he went to the cross. And these things, we're told, brought him joy. Hebrews 12, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. So what can we draw from the way that we see Jesus responding that can help us in our own journeys? We know that Jesus is perfect and he's divine, and yet he was fully human. And so he underwent every trial. He underwent every temptation that we did. So we can look to him. How did he, as a man, end up facing these trials and circumstances? How can we grow to be more steadfast like him? We're not perfect, but we can still look to his example. I think that the psalmist got it. In Psalm 119:11, he wisely writes, "I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." And who better do we see that lived out by than Jesus? The idea of hiding up or storing God's will in our heart, elsewhere translated, treasuring God's will in our heart, it's more than just an awareness of what he teaches us. It's more even than just memorization of what God's word says. It's at least those things, right? Because in order to believe, we have to understand what the truth is. But here's the thing. It becomes truly stored inside of us when we ponder it, and especially when we resolve to believe it in the crucible of life. When we come up against that fork in the road and we say where we failed in the past, this time, yes, Lord, I know what your word teaches and I'm going to trust you in this. Please show me your faithfulness. And in that moment, as we trust him and he shows us a way through that, he solidifies and cements what it is he's been teaching us from his word in our hearts. And so we learn to store and to hide God's word in our heart. So when we're faced with temptation, rather than believing it will satisfy, it looks like us turning to God in that moment and saying, God, everything in me right now just wants to run and escape to this. And Lord, I feel like this will satisfy me. In fact, Lord, I know from experience I'm going to at least have temporary pleasure from this. But Lord, help me to believe your word that says that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Help me to believe your word that says that your love is better than life, that in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Help me to believe your word, which teaches that you won't let me be tempted beyond what I can handle, and you'll always provide a way out. Father, show me that way out, and help me to see that next time I'm confronted with this temptation, I'll be able to trust you then as well. When you're faced with perhaps a responsibility that just feels overwhelming to you, rather than believing it will crush you, maybe it looks like acknowledging to God, Lord, this is too much for me to handle. I can't do this on my own. I need your help. I know your word says I don't have to be anxious. Show me why. I know, Lord, that your word promises that you will daily bear my burden. I know I can cast my cares upon you because you care for me. I know your word says I can run to you when I'm weary and find rest for my soul. And I know that your word teaches if I lack wisdom to ask and you'll give it generously. So Lord, if there's another path you'd have me take, give me the wisdom to see that. Maybe if you're in a situation where your family or friends are pushing you to the limit, rather than believing you can't be happy without their approval or their cooperation, it looks like just saying, God, I have no capacity to love this person right now. I wish I did, but I don't. But I know that reflects more about me than it does about them. So God, help me to see in Jesus the one who came not to be served, but to serve. Help me to realize and own the fact that I'm a recipient, a beneficiary of that. That as Jesus laid down his life for me, God, help me to lay down my life for this person. Help me to see, God, that it's truly more blessed to give than to receive. I don't feel that right now, but I know that's what your word says. And so Lord, show yourself as faithful. Show your word as true. It's not easy. This sounds good, me saying this. You can even say those things and still stumble at times, but how can you ever succeed in the face of temptation and trial and difficulty in life if you don't know the word in order to trust God in those pivotal moments with it? I like what Bob Thune, pastor of a church out west who came and was our men's retreat speaker a couple years ago, said. He said, discipleship is a long obedience in the same direction. We may stumble and fall, but it's continuing to press into Jesus, continuing on that trajectory of following after him. Another pastor puts it this way, transformation doesn't happen in a microwave oven. It's a slow and deliberate process. The way we avoid taking the path of Judas, the way in which we learn to respond like Jesus rather than react like Peter does, the way of steadfastness in the face of evil comes from knowing our God, knowing his will, as we learn to hide what is true and right and good in our hearts. Amen? I'm going to invite the band to come back up. we're going to continue our time of worship, as we do every week here, with communion, with a few more songs. And during this time of communion, one of the ways in which, when we approach the time of communion, we want to be reflective of what it is that Christ has done for us, even as God has revealed today. I think there's some things clearly we can be thankful for as we remember what he's done for us in the cross. We can be thankful for the steadfastness of Jesus, who, when faced with his arrest and suffering, he didn't react rashly. He didn't deviate from God's plan, but out of love for his Father, out of love for you and me, he persevered to the end. We can be thankful for that. We can be thankful for the mercy of Jesus that we see, who, when faced with the betrayal of a close friend, was ready and willing to forgive him. What a great mercy that is. And so as we celebrate communion, we remember the obedience of Jesus, which took him to the cross, where his body was broken, his blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sins, so that we could be reconciled to God. And if you believe that, you are today to participate in this time of communion. And there may be some of you here today who are realizing, you know what? I haven't believed this before, but I do today. I recognize my need for Jesus. I recognize I'm broken and that he's the only way through which I can receive forgiveness. And he's even willing to forgive a sinner like me. And if you believe that, you are welcome too. You're beginning that journey of following after Jesus. And that excites us. And I would encourage you, if you're in that place, to talk with one of us, someone you came with, someone else who's here, a pastor or a leader afterwards. We would love to hear that. And we would love to help you take next steps on that journey. So wherever you're at today, in this time, use this time of response now, maybe to confess. And maybe there's some things God's been stirring up that you realize you need to confess to him or someone else who's here. And otherwise, use this time to worship him in response to what he's revealed to you about himself and about where you're at on this journey following after him. Let's pray together. God of mercy, thank you for sending your Son, who is steadfast in the face of evil and the chaos that was around him, where we would have failed, Father. He persevered to the end and so made a way through which we can be reconciled to you. Father, we thank you for the fact that you are a gracious and merciful God who pursues us to the very end. And Lord, each of us at one point in time or another today perhaps are heavily feeling the weight of the sin that we've committed against you. And Lord, we confess that to you and ask for your forgiveness. We do that in light of the fact, Father, that your mercy was extended even to someone like Judas. And Father, we claim the promise too that teaches us that when we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Lord, help us now as people striving to follow after you, as a people who are broken and immature but desire to grow, help us to take the truth that you've taught us and to say yes, Lord, when we reach that fork in the road. And so hide your word in our hearts and become more like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.